Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our own spiritual benefit. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, we remember that when you transfigured Jesus upon that mountain in the presence of his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, that when you did that, O Lord, your voice came out of a cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." O Lord, we pray that this Lord's Day you would enable us to hear the voice of Jesus as it is contained in this scripture, this part of the New Testament, which contains the fullness of the teaching of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Well, I'm going to begin today teaching a series of sermons based on the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus. And this is one of the four prison epistles which Paul wrote during his two-year house arrest in Rome. You know, we read about this house arrest in the last chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 28. And these four letters which Paul wrote from prison in Rome are the New Testament books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And we've already had a series of sermons on one of these, the epistle to the Christians at Philippi. Two of these other letters were sent to churches in cities that were very close to each other. And these two particular letters of these four prison epistles are very similar to each other. These two letters are the New Testament books of Ephesians and Colossians. Those were two cities in Asia Minor that were not far apart. And the structure of these two letters sent to these two churches in close proximity to each other, the structure of these two letters is very similar, and there are parallel passages in the two books. There'll be a statement in Ephesians and a very similar statement with a little change in the letter to the Colossians. That happens a number of times. Now, the main difference between these two books, the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians, is that in Colossians, Paul focuses on the glory of the risen and ascended Christ, who is the head of the church. Colossians focuses on Jesus, the head. And in Ephesians, Paul focuses on the mystery of the church, which is the body of Christ. The focus on the body of Christ, the church. Now again, Colossians focuses on Christ, the head of the church, and Ephesians focuses on the church, the body of Christ. That's how those two similar letters are related to each other. And that's how they differ. Now, after the typical greeting and salutation, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians begins with this extended word of praise to God, praise for the blessing of salvation. And that's what we read this morning in verses down through verse 14. This word of grace begins in verse 3, and it goes all the way down to verse 14. Now, in the Greek, this word of praise, beginning in verse 3, going all the way down to verse 14, it consists of 202 words, and it's one sentence. This is one long sentence. In the English, we divide it up into multiple sentences. In the Greek, it's one long sentence. Now, I want to examine these words, this blessing of praise to God that Paul gave in these verses. I want to examine these words in some detail. But I'll assure you, I'm not going to try to be as thorough as was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. You probably heard of him. Dr. Jones was he's now passed away. He was a minister in England, and he's the one who kind of revived the modern interest in the Puritans and Puritan preaching. Well, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 26 sermons on the verses I read to you today, those 14 verses. That's almost two sermons per verse. Now, I plan on going into some detail, but I'm not going to go into anywhere near as much detail as Dr. Jones went into with 26 sermons on these 14 verses. Now, as I've said, verses 3 through 14 are an extended doxology. You know, we sing the doxology every Lord's Day. It's a word of praise to God. Now, this doxology that Paul has here, this is not some literary form which Paul originated. This is not the first doxology to God that you find in your Bible. There's a Hebrew phrase, Baruch Adonai. Baruch Adonai, which translated into English simply means, blessed be the Lord. That phrase, Baruch Adonai, occurs at least 30 times in the Old Testament, and it's often used in the hymns of praise found in the book of Psalms. Blessed be the Lord. That's what Paul says here in Ephesians. This is found many times in the book of Psalms. Now, here's some examples. Psalm 28, verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. Psalm 31, 21. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness. Psalm 72, verse 18. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and so on and so on. You see, this is an ancient form of worship in which the worshiper blesses God because God has first blessed him. That's the pattern in all these examples. The one who is blessed blesses the one who did the blessing. The blessed blesses the blesser. God blesses us, and then he expects us to worship him in response and to express to him our gratitude and our praise. Now, as you are probably thinking, you know, there is a significant difference between the blessing which the worshiper gives to God and the blessing which the worshiper has received from God. There's a big difference between the two. God blesses the worshiper by doing good things for him. The worshiper blesses God by saying good things about God. See the difference? God blesses the worshiper in deed, in acts. And the worshiper responds by blessing God in word, by vocalizing praise. God makes the worshiper blessed, and the worshiper responds by pronouncing God blessed. God blesses concretely in concrete actions, and the worshiper blesses verbally by voicing the praise of God. Now, in a very real sense, there's nothing we can do for God. He doesn't need anything. He's not in any way dependent upon us for his existence or for his sustenance. He doesn't need us to deliver him from his enemies. He doesn't need us to provide for him food or shelter or clothing. And yet, here's one of the mysteries of Scripture. This God who needs absolutely nothing, who is totally self-sufficient, takes pleasure in our sincere words of praise. John 4:23, our call to worship today. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. This God who needs nothing, this God who is dependent upon no one, seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth. And we learn also in Scripture that God judges those who refuse to acknowledge his goodness and who refuse to give him the thanks he deserves. Romans chapter 1, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. As I've said, God blesses us, then God expects us to worship him in response and to express our gratitude and our praise to him, and God judges those who refuse to do so. Now, the worship we find here in Ephesians chapter 1 is distinctively Trinitarian worship. The worship is directed first to the Father. The worship is then directed to the Son. And then the worship is directed to the Holy Spirit. And these are, of course, the three persons within the Godhead. There is one God with one divine nature. And that means one divine mind, one divine heart, one divine will. Sometimes we misunderstand the oneness of God. The oneness of God is not the oneness of three minds in intellectual agreement. It's not the oneness of three hearts in emotional agreement. It's not the oneness of three wills in volitional agreement. The oneness of God is much more profound than that. Any three of us can be in agreement about something and have that sort of oneness. But the oneness within the Godhead is beyond anything we have experienced as limited creatures. We simply don't know what it's like to have three persons, that's what we call them, three persons sharing the life of each other within the oneness of one personal being. The life of the Trinity is beyond our own experience. And that is one reason why the doctrine of the Trinity is beyond our full understanding. Again, God has one mind, one heart, one will. Yet within the oneness of God, there are three persons. And in this context, when we say three persons, we don't mean three individuals. I was preaching on the Trinity in Uganda. And what my preaching was being translated by a translator into the local tribal language. And eventually the translator stopped me. And he said, you know, we don't have any tribal word for person. And I've been translating the word person, human being. There are three human beings in God. Is that what you mean? No. This is a difficult concept to communicate. We don't mean three individual persons within God. We talk about three persons, but not three individuals. The three persons of the Godhead are not separate individuals. That's the way we usually use the term, but that's not what we mean when we're talking about God. The word person in this context is used in a much more restricted sense. The three persons of the Godhead are an I and a you and a he within the oneness of God, such that they can love one another, such that they can communicate with one another, such that they can share the life of each other and work together with a oneness that is beyond our own experience. The three persons of the Godhead are able to have a personal relationship with each other while together thinking through the one divine mind, while together emoting, feeling emotion with the one divine heart, and while together willing with the one divine will. For example, when God the Son wills something, He does not do it independently. He does so through the one divine will which He shares with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And the pattern is the same when God the Son feels some emotion through the one divine heart, or when God the Son thinks some thought through the one divine will. He doesn't do this independently of the Father and the Son. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinct from one another, but they are not separate individuals. If the Father and the Son and the Spirit were three separate individuals, then they would be three separate gods. And the unity of the Godhead would merely be the unity of a council of three, or the unity of a committee of three, or the unity of a family of three. No, that's not the way it is. There is only one living and true God. And so the three persons of the Godhead cannot be separate individuals. You know, another mistake that some make today is to think that although all three members of the Godhead are divine, yet some think that the Father is somehow more divine than the Son, and that the Son is somehow more divine than the Holy Spirit. No, that's wrong too. That also compromises the oneness of God. There is but one God, and each member of the Godhead is fully God. God the Father is fully God. God the Son is fully God. God the Spirit is fully God. We don't have three gods where one is more godlike than the other. No member of the Godhead is any more divine or any less divine than any other member of the Godhead. Here's the point. We must be careful not to explain the threeness of God in a way that compromises the oneness of God. But we also have to take care not to err on the other side as well. We mustn't explain the oneness of God in a way that compromises the threeness of God. Some people do that. Some people compromise the threeness of God by saying that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are merely different forms that God takes, are merely different offices which God performs, are merely different attributes which God has. Let's take, for example, God the Father. God the Father is not a form which God sometimes takes on, as when God appeared in a vision in the book of Daniel as the Ancient of Days. He took on a form there, but that's not what it means when we're talking about God the Father. It's not just a form that God takes on in a vision. And God the Father is also not an office or function which God sometimes fulfills, as when God the Father is our judge, or as when God is our Savior. Being the Father is not merely a function God fulfills. And God the Father is also not an attribute of God, such as goodness and mercy. All the members of the Godhead share the attributes, goodness and mercy, for example, but only the Father is the Father. The Son is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Father. No, God the Father as a person within the Godhead is something much more profound and mysterious than an office He fulfills, or an attribute He has, or a form that He takes. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they have their own distinguishing personal properties, and they have authentic personal relationships with each other. That's what we mean when we say God is love. And the persons of the Godhead cannot have authentic personal relationships with each other if the different persons are just different functions or offices or forms or attributes. No, there's a personal relationship here. You see, there is only one God. And yet this one God is not a solitary deity. There's only one deity, but he is not a solitary deity. He's not an isolated deity who has no peer, who has no equal, who has no companion of like nature with which to have fellowship. You see, within the oneness of God, here is the mystery. Here's the wonder of it all. Within the oneness of God, there is a sociology. Within the oneness of God, there are genuine, authentic, personal relationships. Within the oneness of God, there exists love. This Trinitarian truth about God sets the living and true God apart from every idol of the human imagination. The living and true God is a unique, sovereign God who is dependent upon no one outside of himself, and yet he is also a personal God of love who needs personal relationships and finds them within himself. You see, the temptation is to compromise one or the other, to compromise the oneness of God or to compromise the threeness of God. The temptation is there so that we can come up with an idea of God that we can fully understand. You know, I heard some illustrations about God when I was young, and now I realize they all illustrate errors about God. We make this compromise when we say that God is like an egg with a yolk and a white and a shell, the three parts making up the whole. No, that illustration compromises the oneness of God, the unity of God, because we cannot divide God into three parts like a yolk and a white and a shell of an egg. And here's another one. We compromise the doctrine of the Trinity when we say that God is like water, which can exist as liquid water, as solid ice, are as a gaseous water vapor. No, that's saying that Father, Son, and Spirit are just three forms that God takes. That illustration compromises the threeness of God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are not just different forms which God takes at different times. The rule of thumb about the doctrine of the Trinity is that there simply is no good illustration of it within all of creation. An illustration we can completely understand would take away the eternal mystery of the Trinity, and we can't take away the mystery of the Godhead without departing from God's revelation of himself in Scripture. And so the God of the Bible is one without compromise, and the God of the Bible is three without compromise. And that is beyond our full comprehension, and that is like unlike anything else in all of creation. We can know the doctrine of God that is taught in Scripture, but we can't fully understand it. If we have an understanding of God where everything fits neatly together within the confines of our puny minds, then we have somewhere compromised what the Bible tells us about God. The God of the Bible is so awesome that we can't fully fathom him. We can't intellectually master him. We can't fully explain him. He will not fit totally within the limited confines of our creaturely ability to understand. Now, we need to recognize that we can't fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity, but we must at the same time take care not to misunderstand it. We must recognize the relevance and the importance of this doctrine as it is rightly understood. You know, there's a problem with the modern evangelical church is that it has focused so much on understanding the doctrine of salvation that it has neglected the doctrine of God. And too many today, even among evangelicals, view the doctrine of the Trinity as a rather philosophical idea that doesn't really affect daily life. And you know, that may help explain why some cults which deny the Trinity are growing so fast today. They deny this vital doctrine, yet people flock to them. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the Trinity. They teach that God the Son is the first creature created by God at some point in time past. The Mormons deny the Trinity. They teach that there's not only a heavenly Father, but a heavenly Mother with a heavenly sex life. And they teach that the Son of God is the first spirit child begotten by the heavenly Father at some point in time and then born of the heavenly Mother. The United Pentecostals, the Jesus-only Pentecostals, they reject the Trinity. And they teach that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are just three different offices that Jesus performs. And when Jesus prays, he's praying to himself. These groups deny the ancient orthodoxy of the Trinity, and yet people are flocking to join them. And some people don't see a problem with this, because they don't understand the importance and the relevance of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now let me try to explain this, the importance and relevance of the doctrine of the Trinity. Let's say that a person accepts there's only one God, but this person denies the Trinity. And let's say that this person believes that God is a personal God of love, and thus God values personal relationships and needs them. Well, where would a solitary deity such as this find these personal relationships? If there's only one God and no one else like him, where does God find these personal relationships? The only place he could find a personal relationship would not be within himself. He'd have to find personal relationships with the creatures he has created, angels and people and animals. Such a God would be dependent upon his creation to meet one of his very basic needs. And the more personal this God is, the more he needs relationships, then the more dependent he is upon his own creation. And the more dependent he is, the weaker he is. And does that sound like the omnipotent, sovereign Lord God whom we read about in Scripture, who is dependent upon no one outside of himself? No, not at all. That's the problem with that view. Well, let's take another person. And this person, he too accepts that there's only one God, and he denies the Trinity. But this person puts the emphasis on the fact that God is this sovereign and omnipotent and totally self-sufficient being who's not dependent upon anything in all of his creation. Now, if that's the case, then this sovereign Lord cannot be a God of love who values personal relationships. Because again, this person denies the Trinity. So to him, God is a solitary deity. And the only personal relationships available to such a God are personal relationships with his creatures. But this person believes God's a sovereign deity who's not dependent upon his creatures to meet any needs. So this God must have no need for personal relationships if he indeed is not dependent upon his creation. And in this case, the more sovereign such a God is, the more impersonal he becomes. And such a God who is sovereign and not dependent, but is solitary, such a God is ultimately a detached force in the world. He becomes an abstract philosophical ideal whom no one can know. He becomes a cold and unconcerned celestial being. This is very much the way the God of Islam is. Now, does that sound like the compassionate and faithful God whom we read about in Scripture? Again, no, not at all. You see, the God we read about in Scripture is one God, but he's not solitary. The God of Scripture exists within himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father loves the Son and the Spirit. The Son loves the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. You see, the God of Scripture is both the self-sufficient sovereign and the loving Lord. And only through the Trinity can God be both at the same time. The triune God of Scripture, who values personal relationships, has voluntarily entered into covenant with us and established personal relationships with us. And his valuing this and doing this is dependent upon his being the triune God of Scripture. He is compassionate, he is faithful, and he is true. Now, such is the God of Scripture, and such is the relevance of the doctrine of the Trinity. Apart from the doctrine of Trinity, we cannot have a God who is both sovereign Lord and a God who is love. Now, what I've been discussing so far is basically God as God relates to himself. And our passage for today is largely referring to God not as he relates to himself, but as he relates to us. And in our passage for today, we learned that each person within the Godhead has a distinct role to play in our salvation. And this hymn of praise praises each member of the Godhead for the distinctive role which he plays in the work of salvation. To put it simply, God the Father administers the plan of salvation. God the Son accomplishes the work of salvation. God the Holy Spirit applies to us the benefits of salvation. Yet no member of the Godhead works separately from or independent of the other two members of the Godhead. When any one member of the Godhead works, the other two members of the Godhead are also involved. Administering the plan of salvation is the distinctive work of God the Father, but the Son and the Spirit are involved in that work as well. Accomplishing the work of salvation is the distinctive work of God the Son, but the Father and the Spirit are involved in that work as well. Applying the benefits of salvation to us is the distinctive work of God the Spirit, but the Father and the Son are involved in that work as well. No member of the Godhead ever acts independently of the other two members. Whenever any one person of the Godhead acts, all of God acts. Now, our passage today says that we are to bless, we are to worship the living and the true God. And the living and the true God that we are to worship is the triune God of Scripture. You know, that's why this is important. If we're not worshiping the triune God of Scripture, we're not worshiping the God of Scripture. So we need to bless the triune God of Scripture for the distinctive saving work of God the Father, and that is sovereignly planning our salvation. And we will see in our next sermon on the book of Ephesians that in eternity past, God the Father chose to save sinners as an act of mercy and grace. We will see in our next sermon that those whom God saves have done nothing to merit or deserve their salvation or God's choice of them. Our salvation is totally and consistently a gift from God to those who do not deserve it. We need to bless also the triune God for the distinctive work of God the Son, who came into this world not to be served but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And we need to bless the triune God of Scripture for the saving work of God the Spirit, who worked faith in our heart and thus put us into a saving union with Jesus. That's what these 14 verses are teaching us. Now let me close by saying this. If you have not received Jesus, if you're not resting on Jesus alone for your salvation, then I would plead with you to do so right now. You know what it is to believe. You know how to believe because you do it every day. You're always having to trust somebody. You know what it is to believe. I ask you today to put your trust in Jesus. You know what it is to believe. Now put your trust in Jesus. Jesus is the one who said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Well, you might ask, how can I know that I'm one of those whom the Father has given to Jesus for salvation? Well, here's the answer. Come to Jesus in faith today, and then you will know that you are indeed one of those chosen for salvation through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the profound mystery of the Trinity. Oh Lord, may we not be so foolish as to try to master this intellectually. May we accept the teaching of your word. May we understand what you have told us. But may we also fall down in awe before this knowledge that is beyond our total understanding. But we thank you, O Lord, for this mystery, which does explain to us how you can be the sovereign Lord and also the God of love who desires our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.